Alexia and I bring the warm love and affections of the saints in Baldwin, New York. They've asked us to convey it, and we felt the need to discharge the same. As usual, we are very happy to be here. Jamaica is our home, and that's why we find ourselves migrating back here every year. And we trust that we can attach Emil and John to that. Thanks for the reminder. It falls upon me this morning to bring the lecture in regard to the bridegroom. I was very impressed as listening to the other three lecturers setting out Christ as the captain of salvation, setting him out as Lord and head, setting him out as priest and advocate, and now the bridegroom. And I said to myself, isn't it wonderful to think that the person that we're setting out is represented in every one of these aspects? That God has an array of beauty that he brings to us in pointing out the greatness and glory of Christ in so many varied ways. This is what makes Christianity precious, because we've got a precious Savior, we've got a precious person that we're linked on with. And I trust that in the exercise today, that our hearts will be warmed as we seek to attach ourselves to Christ in the beauty of him as the bridegroom. I'd like us just to look at one verse so far in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. And the three-letter expression in verse 6, behold the bridegroom. Behold the bridegroom. Even though the coming is implied, but it is the person that we are being attracted to. Behold the bridegroom. And I'm reminded of John, when he speaks of the Lamb. On the first day, it's behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The next day, it's behold the Lamb, his person. The first day, his work. The second day, his person. And I want to attract us this morning to the greatness of that person. The person who we said in our discussions this week that Levi was attracted to. There was an attraction, the power of attraction that drew Levi to him. And I trust that for us, the speaker and hearer alike, there will be a power of attraction this morning. The beauty and glory and dignity of his person will well up in our affections and cause that there is a real attachment to himself. As I contemplated the exercise, since there are very few verses in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, that refer to the bridegroom, I struggled a bit as to how the Spirit of God will allow me to present the glories of this Blessed One so that there might be the affections stirred. And the only scripture that came to me, and I was reinforced by it, relates to what is in the Old Testament. And I'd like us to turn to the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And we will use this as our springboard for our meditation today. Song of Songs, chapter 5. And I'll pull out just a few verses in the beginning in order to establish the course of events that we purpose to pursue. He says, I'm come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. Her response is, verse 2, I slept, but my heart was awake. The voice of my beloved. He's knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, mine undefiled. My locks in the end of the verse, with drops of the night, she says, I've put off my tunic. How should I put it on? Verse 4, my beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels yearned for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh. Verse 8, I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, what will you tell him? Tell him that I'm sick of love. The daughters of Jerusalem respond, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the finest gold. His locks are flowing black as the raven. His eyes are like doves by the water brooks, washed with milk, fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, raised beds of sweet plants. His lips, lilies, dropping liquid myrrh. His hands, gold rings, set with the chrysolite. His belly is bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs, pillars of marble, set upon bases of fine gold. His bearing as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. Yea, this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Whither is thy beloved gone, thou fairest among women? As I read it this morning, there is a warming trend that one feels. As we deal with this most tender picture of our beloved, our bridegroom, there is a heat within that stimulates the heart and brings before one the preciousness, value, and virtue of the one with whom we are associated, the bridegroom. As we introduce the matter of the subject before us, the Song of Songs has a very typical teaching to it. There is also a dispensational teaching. It's Jehovah's relationship with Israel. It also has a kind of a redemptive element before it, the relationship of Christ and the assembly. Christ the bridegroom, the assembly, the bride. Morally, spiritually, communication between an individual and the risen, glorified Christ. Literally, the glorification of wedded love. And as we keep that backdrop before us, I want to introduce us to how this spouse responds to the overtures of affectionate love
by her beloved, by her bridegroom. She had in the previous chapter invited him at the end into her garden to come in and to enjoy the spices. And what does he do? He responds and he comes in and he says, I have come, I have gathered my myrrh with my spices. I've come to enjoy that for which you've invited me. And then she says, I'm sleeping. You're disturbing me. What a response. The apathetic, indifferent attitude, even after having invited the spouse to come in. She says, I'm asleep. I've taken off my tunic and I'm settled down for the night in comfortable circumstances. And I quickly make a practical application that, you know, we need to be exercised, that in this present day of apathetic conditions, that there might be a deepened exercise concerning our beloved. He comes in. He ultimately touches the doorknob, leaves memories of his suffering love, the myrrh upon the doorknob. And it was that myrrh on the doorknob that stirred a response in her and actuated a result. She moves, but he had withdrawn himself. And now the search is on. I'm not going into the details of that. Leave that for your personal perusal. But what I want to move quickly is to the identification of this blessed one in all of his lovely attraction. So she encounters the watchmen of the city who deal with her in relation to the fact that she should not have been out at night going through the city searching for her beloved. She was endangering herself. She even lost her veil. And then she turns to the daughters of Jerusalem. Have you seen my beloved? I am lost in affectionate love for him. He had come knocking at my door, and there was an unresponsiveness on my part to him, and he removed himself, and now I'm searching for him diligently and can't find him. Have you seen him? Well, what is thy beloved more than any other beloved? It is as though they're saying to her, there are many beloveds running around out there. Why not pick one? Anyone should satisfy the desires of your heart. She says, absolutely not. I'm going to tell you why. Thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? He is white and ruddy. She has two expressions, or rather three expressions, white and ruddy, and chiefest of 10,000. That she uses that sort of encapsulates her thoughts about him. And then she moves into some more specific details about him. I trust that it is by the Spirit of God that we're able to identify the blessed features of this blessed man, the beloved, the bridegroom. White, spotless. Spotless and pure. Ruddy, a sense of freshness and health and vigor. The purity that is so intrinsic in this blessed one because he was ever the Holy One. The one who could never countenance iniquity. In him was never anything contrary to his God, because he was God over all, blessed forever. Pure, intrinsically holy. vigorous, healthy. I think of the red heifer spoken of in Numbers 19. That brings out the true character of that ruddiness, that vigor, that energy. I think of David when he was anointed, when Samuel thought that all the other brothers might have met the criteria. There was only one. When Jesse was asked, who else is left? Is there anyone else left? Yeah, there was one in the field, David. He was insignificant. He was taking care of the sheep. Not so important. It says he was ruddy. Fresh, vigor, energetic in a very definite way. But not only is he pure and ruddy, but he is the chiefest among 10,000. Now I can imagine the daughters of Jerusalem, their attention is beginning to perk up. There is a sense in which there is a response. You're talking about someone who is impeccable, who is pure, who is ruddy, who has vigor and energy. And now you're talking about the chiefest among 10,000? Yes. He is the chiefest among 10,000. He is the standard bearer. Put him up against everyone else. And he is head and shoulders above. This is my beloved. This is the bridegroom. He stands out distinctively. He stands out remarkably. This is the beloved. Psalm 45, 2. He's fairer than the sons of men. Isn't that beautiful? Our hymn 499 encapsulates that as well. Fairer than the sons of men. The one that God has given us is as distinctively beautiful as you can ever get him. He was ever here, the delight of the heart of God. But now, she says, those are just general concepts of him. He's pure. He's never defiled himself with anyone. He cannot defile himself with anyone because he's sinless. He's intrinsically holy. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him is no sin. All the pure characteristical features were present. Chiefest among 10,000. Then she says, let me give you a little bit more detail about him. Let me start with his head. I don't know, beloved, if we ever realize that in Scripture, whenever natural man is identified, as in Isaiah 1:6, I think it is, he's always identified from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He's never identified from his head first to his foot. But when God speaks of Christ, he speaks of him from the head all the way down. Let's bear that in mind as we develop this. His head says, finest gold. You remember it is Solomon who had approximately 5 golds, but there were only 2 in the tabernacle system. There was gold and pure gold. This is the finest gold. The best that God has is exemplified in this blessed man. His head would bring before us the thought of the seat of intelligence. The direction, the order that flows from the head. The dominion, the sovereign dominion that flows from the one who is the head. We saw him in that character, and we're going to see him in the character of headship millennially and lordship when he takes up and exercises all for God. Absolutely divine. His locks that are on his head, it says they are flowing black as a raven. Flowing. Can you imagine? I can just picture those locks, how black they are, and yet beautiful in character as they flow out freely from his head. Nothing is detained. Nothing is curbed. Everything flows from the intelligence of the one whose head of which she speaks. She is enamored with the beauty of what flows from the head. And it's black, which says to me that it is not the Ancient of Days here, as you get in Daniel and in Revelation. The one from who's been the ancient from eternity, but he's rather more in the character of youthful energy, youthfulness, black as a raven. Indeed, divine. Then she says, his eyes. Now mind you, you cannot speak with such clarity and such deliberation as she did if she had not had a sense of intimacy with him. You and I would not be able to speak so spiritually intelligently about him, if we do not have a close proximity with him. I could not speak of your head and your eyes from a distance. I would have to be in close relationship, close proximity to you to understand the beauty that there is. And so likewise with her, she's telling us of an experience. She's warming our heart with something that has touched her own heart. His eyes. She's looked into them. You know, the medical profession tell me that you can detect the difficulties, physiological difficulties, through looking into the eyes of a patient. That's one of the things the medical profession does. The doctor looks into the eyes, and he's able to get a scope as to what's going on for the individual. She looks into his eyes, and with greatest delight, she's able to see the tenderness, the faithfulness of his love and his affections. And yet, eyes that are piercing, eyes that have the ability to see through, to go right through into what is there. That's the kind of assessment that she has of him. Piercing eyes, she says, like doves. The dove would speak to us of what is faithful and what is peaceful and what's harmless. Oh, the spotless, harmless, undefiled one. What an object of attraction. His eyes. And she says, they are washed with milk and fitly set. Oh, the element of purity. Washed. The best way that she can set the beauty of him forward was that they're washed and they're fitly set. There's a firmness. There's a constancy. There's a beauty that's so attractive as I look into his eyes. I see a reflection of love and faithfulness and tenderness. Fitly set, points out the truth of his steadfast, unswerving, unmoving character, the constancy of his person. Beloved, this is whom we are attracted to. This is whom she was attracted to. The unmoving character of himself, his person, his love, his steadfastness. Then she looks at his cheeks. And she says, their cheeks are as a bed of spices. Sweet spices. There is an element of fragrance that emanated from the cheeks. But besides that, I believe the cheeks would speak to us of reproach. You remember it is in, was it in Isaiah 50 and verse 6? And let me just read it. It says there, I gave my back to smiters and my cheeks to them that pluck off the hair. I believe the cheeks would remind us of the sorrows, the sufferings. The redness of the cheek would bring out the sorrows, the sufferings that he experienced as he was here as a man, suffering for righteousness' sake. Man had no regard for him, but he suffered intensely. And she's reminding us somewhat of that suffering in the cheeks. Then she says, they were a bed of spices, we said, very fragrant. But then she says, his lips. Lilies dropping liquid myrrh. The lily is a plant, you know, that grows in a very cool area. It's a very fragile little plant. And it grows in quiet places. She says, it's like that little lily. And it's dropping myrrh. If you go back to what we said earlier, that he put his hand on the doorknob, and he left the residue of myrrh there, and she was able to touch the doorknob, and the myrrh impacted her. Myrrh speaks to us also of suffering, the suffering love, Christ loving the assembly. And we'll come to that later. But the thought of his suffering love, how that suffering love was enduring as well, how it was poured out in an unlimited way, that love as he suffered deeply, righteousness sake, but then also he suffered for sin, the just for us, the unjust, to bring us to God. His lips. What do lips do? They bring before us his speech. You remember it was said of him, what gracious words proceeded from his mouth. Those lips were lips that were ever moved in the direction of grace being poured out in an abundant way. As he spoke words of grace. As he spoke, she listened intently, and received from him the precious, affectionate responses that only he alone can give. Those lips, like lilies, dropping liquid myrrh, the fragrance of his great person. Then she says, his hands. Here is a woman, you know. She's not tired yet. She's already covered several body parts, and which we said that can only come because of her intimate link with him. She's not speaking off the cuff. She's not speaking about something that she heard from someone else. She's not replicating things that somebody else has spoken. She is speaking of personal experience. And she wants us this morning to join her in our personal assessment of the greatness of who this one is. Lips, speech, fragrant, suffering love. Then she says, I've also touched him, you know. His hands. I've had a chance to look at his hands. Beautiful hands that served here in infinite grace and delight. You remember in Luke and in John, you have in John hands and side. In Luke, you have hands and feet. Those are the hands that moved graciously in serving his God and Father and serving those with whom he came in contact. It was his work. His work and service. As he moved here, doing the Father's business, wist he not that I must be about my Father's business. But you see, those hands that served were the very hands that bore the names. The very hands into which man pierced with those sharp nails, giving him a rude Roman gibbet, which was the criminal's consequence. This is what he was given. But those hands served in faithful grace. It says, the hands are not like gold rings, you know. It says, they are gold rings. Can you imagine what that must have looked like? As it speaks to us of the authority that is associated with his person, the distinctive honor as he served with those hands. You remember it was Joseph we referred to who had Pharaoh's ring upon his hand. It was also the prodigal returning home who had the ring put upon his hand. Ring that would bring out the thought of the distinctive honor and glory that belongs to him. Joseph received that distinctive honor as he was put in the second chariot, given Pharaoh's ring, and given an order that everyone comes to him and he must regulate all things in regard to the kingdom for Pharaoh. There was also Mordecai, you remember, who was given Haman's ring. Haman had been given the ring by the king before, and then after the king discovered Haman's most awful intent, he took the ring off of Haman's finger, and it was then given to Mordecai. Distinctive honor. Hands, gold rings. His providence, his grace, that was brought out in the service of love. And it was set in a chrysolite. It was set in a precious stone. Oh, the precious value and dignity and greatness of this one distinguishes him in the features that he bears. The stones, the precious stones, which speak of his value and his worth. The precious stone also will bring before us the matter of adornment. Beautifying, or beautification, adorned in such an attractive way. I can imagine the daughters of Jerusalem as they're sitting intently, listening to her and wondering if in truth and in fact, this one of whom you speak of him with such greatness and glory and dignity, Why did you let him go? And that's the question at the end. Why did you let him go? Belly or his bowels? Bright ivory. The belly, the bowels would speak of tender, compassionate, affectionate response. Affectionate love. A love that was stronger than death, poured out without limit and free. And that comes in the ivory. Because you know, you obtain the ivory from the tusk of the elephant. And it requires death. The death of the elephant in order to obtain that. So it brings before us the features of suffering love. And you know what it says? They are overlaid with sapphires. Finely polished and overlaid with precious gems. You might say, this is a $1 million man. But more than that, this is God's man. This is the beloved. This is the bridegroom. This is who he is intrinsically. This is all of who he is in his person. This is not something acquired. This is what he is. And she is setting him forth in the dignity of his person, making him attractive to the daughters of Jerusalem, and I trust making him attractive to us. Overlaid with these gems. And then she says, his legs. She takes note of his pathway of obedience, the pathway that he trod. She looked at every movement in his footsteps, and she saw glory. She saw that word which was impeccable. She saw movements that were remarkably great. The path that he took, though a path of sorrow, he was never adverse to his God and Father. We mentioned, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? The path was a path of absolute obedience. It says he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. But he was never disobedient. He could never be. He was the kind of one who had his ears opened morning by morning as the instructed to receive from his God. He was the obedient one. And it says, they were like pillars of marble. Pillars of marble. You know, marble is a very admiring kind of a stone. You admire it when it's polished. There's a beautiful reflection in it. There's an attractiveness as you look at it, as it's placed on the counter or wherever, or on the floor. It's beautifully attractive. Well-polished marble. And it was set in bases of fine gold. Here we go again. Gold. His divinity, the greatness of his person. You see, the legs would speak to us of what is stable and sure and steadfast and certain. And this is how he moved in this scene of his rejection. Those legs supported him and supports him as he's going to administer to the world to come, when he will have this world government on his shoulder. As he carries the government on his shoulder, he will be fully supported by those legs of marble, well polished and fitly set. And he will administer with decisiveness the world to come. Able to carry the weight of the government that is on his shoulder. Then it says his bearing. As Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His bearing would bring before us his posture, his stature, his countenance. What is reflective in himself of who he really is. Beautiful, charming, admirable. You know, she looks at him and she sees the way he moves and carries himself and the way he reflects all that he is. And within all of that, she's able to say, this is most admirable. The bearing, the countenance, the beauty of his person was evident. And it says, the cedars of Lebanon, excellent as the cedars of Lebanon. John would remind us of Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon. And you know, I was impressed when I was looking at the matter of the cedars of Lebanon. You know, the botanists tell us that the excellent preservation of the cedars is because of its bitterness. And as I thought of that, I said, well, why? If its bitterness is responsible for the excellent preservation of these cedars, then I realize that the writer had in mind that the varied insects and worms and all kinds of critters will never find any satisfaction in bitter cedars. And they stay away from it. And as a result, the cedars are preserved because of its bitterness. And then I said, well, how is the practical link to us then in relation to him, excellent as the cedars? Well, you know what? There's only one company that can appreciate the cedars of Lebanon. It's the Christian company. Because he went through the bitterness of sorrow and suffering, and because of that, we are preserved in him. We are linked with him, but he stands out excellent as the cedars in his bearing, his countenance, his posture, his stature, excellent in every way. Beloved, this is the one we're dealing with. Excellent, superior, superb. There are no human expressions to help us in the culmination of understanding the greatness of the one who we are presenting. The language is far too short. But we bless God that in glory we will be fitted with language suitable to appreciate and express the worth of him who is excellent in all his ways, says the hymn writer. So there is a distinctiveness and there is durability to the cedars of Lebanon. Then she says his mouth is most sweet. His mouth is most sweet. Beloved, you can't tell anything about a person's mouth unless you got into their mouth, you know. You couldn't tell the sweetness unless you got there. You couldn't appreciate your wife or your husband unless you arrived at the sweetness of the mouth. It is the kisses of love. It is the tenderness, the tokens of love that you enjoy and you are satisfied by it. And she is saying to us, I have tasted the kisses of his mouth. I have enjoyed him. And it is sweet. She stops there. As she would encourage us, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Have we tasted? She's gotten to his mouth. And then, you know, and this is where our hearts fail us. There's nothing more. He is altogether lovely. She has exhausted from head to toe. She has exhausted herself in the expressions that she's been making. And she says to the daughters of Jerusalem, there is nothing more that I can tell you. I am lost in wonder, love, and praise. She is like Jacob, as we said the other night. Jacob saw the wagons that were sent to bring him down. Jacob saw and heard that Joseph is alive. Jacob saw the evidences that had been there. Benjamin, the brethren. And Jacob said, it is enough. He fainted. It was a good faint. I trust this morning that our hearts are fainting in a good way. He's altogether lovely. Where has your beloved gone? Why did you let him go? Why weren't you peculiar and particular about making sure that you held on to this beloved? Why did you not wake up at his call and rush to the door to open him? Why did you let him go? Now we understand that he is way more than every other beloved. He's distinctively the only one beloved. I'm going to close off now with bringing us closer to the bride and her links with the bridegroom. It's John the Baptist that said, he that hath the bride, in John 3:29, is the bridegroom. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. He has us. Christ, in Ephesians 5, verse 25, Christ loved the assembly, his bride. He loved the assembly, and as a result of that, he gave himself for it. To obtain the bride, it required going into death. There was an expenditure that he was prepared to give. He was prepared to give himself in death to secure the bride. Christ loved the assembly and gave himself for it. And as a result, he's presently, and quotation of this was made in prayer, he is presently sanctifying it. There is a positional sense in which this process has already been done, but there is the moral, practical working out of that now where he is setting it apart, sanctifying it, washing it by the water of his word with a view to present it to himself. Verse 27. With a view to present it to himself, and he's going to do it holy, spotless, without wrinkle, without blame. How is he going to present? And every time I think of presentation, I think of the bridal, the bride, the day, the nuptial day. The bride is coming down the aisle, brought down by the father or whoever gives her away. And the question is asked, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And then there's the response. I think of that in this we beloved, that in that special day, the bridegroom is going to present the bride to himself. He, the presenter, he, the bridegroom himself, will declare you and me to be his bride, the one with whom he's going to enter into a nuptial relationship on that occasion. And he's going to present us holy, blameless to himself. And how is he going to do this? Revelation 19, and you just don't need to turn to it, just keep it for your perusal as I close. Revelation 19. He's going to present us in verse 7 to 9 in the Father's house, in the inner chamber of the Father's house. It's going to be exclusive, you know. Do you realize that the Old Testament saints will not be attending the marriage? They will attend the marriage of the supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But I believe that the marriage itself has some exclusiveness to it. It's exclusively Christ, the bridegroom, and the bride in the inner chamber of the Father's house, the place of where love's delight will blossom, when he will lavish eternally his love upon us, because it is in the Father's house, in that abode, where we will dwell in that exclusive place with him. But since he is making us ready, what are you and I doing presently? Revelation 19, 7 to 9 implies that the wife is making herself ready. That we are presently making ourselves ready for that nuptial day. How are we doing it? It says that we are doing some sewing. We are doing some needlework. We are preparing our garment for that glorious occasion. We are being made ready. Personal responsibility. But I like to think of it, it says, it was given to her. Sovereignty. Given to her to be clothed. Divine sovereignty while we are taking up personal responsibility. Beloved, this is beautiful. We're making ready. We're sewing the garment now in anticipation of that day of glory. The bride will be fruit of his love. Fruit of his love and of his work. Adorn for her husband eternally. That we get in chapter 21. In the eternal state, the bride is coming down out of heaven. A bride adorned for her husband. You know, they tell me, and I think, yes, it is true, because my wife is not one still. She was once a bride, but now she's a wife. But the scripture tells us that we will be a bride for all eternity. We are a wife now. It's the reverse. wife now, wife millennially, but eternally a bride. And what does that mean? A bride, when you look at her, is in all her beauty and luster and freshness and glory. That's what we will be for all eternity. The freshness of divine affections and love will ever flow endlessly, ceaselessly for all the ages of eternity. The eternal state in which we will be found. Hence, listen to what the Spirit and Bride says. Come. Spirit and Bride in chapter 22, verse 17 say, it's the time when the Spirit and Bride join voices together, this present moment, and say, come. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Shall we sing number 384? The sands of time are sinking.